All right, good morning, saints. All right, we are at Proverbs 19. That's a really good chapter. Proverbs 19, right? It's the 19th of January. We have some interesting Proverbs today, and then we'll be back in John. So pretty content-rich day. Let's go. Verse 1. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Let's see. I'll read all of them. Kind of skip through. Verse 4. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. I don't know if you've noticed in the center column, a lot is about breathing out lies in the last couple of chapters. Like, it's just part of who you are. I think it's one thing we talked about Sunday school, the adults, is just the war on truth, and we're so enamored, and we just take it in almost like it's just assumed that people lie. It's assumed that people stretch the truth. It's assumed. It becomes part of breathing, and so we're asking the Lord to come back and say, Lord, teach us to be people who are true, who walk in the truth, and that will lend into today's sermon with what Jesus says. Verse 6, many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. Nothing's changed, right? Verse 7 is an interesting one. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are not. So having walked through a time period, the Lord kind of showed me that the NASB adds words there. So it really is, all the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues words, they are not. And the way I take that is you kind of explanation, understanding, it's just not there. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Human history attests to that truth. When people usurp kings and you insert slaves, it also doesn't go any better than before, much times worse. Verse 13, a foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Some awesome ones. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. He who is careless of conduct will die. It's an interesting one. Look at the literal translation on your own time. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. He will repay him for his good deed, the he being the Lord. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. A man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Many plans, verse 21, are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. Like 25, isn't she one? Strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd. But reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. If you strike a scoffer, it doesn't help the scoffer. Strike a scoffer, and the simple may become shrewd, but reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who assaults his father and drives away his mother is a shameful and disgraceful son. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Lastly, 29, judgments are prepared for scoffers and blows for the back of fools. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, thank you for, man, the book, Lord. Thank you for the depth and the riches in the scriptures of a word, Lord, that is living and active and able to divide soul from spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for your so great love for us that we have so many in our language, many options and translations. And Lord, thank you for your so great provision for us. We continue to ask that you would just bestow that grace on other peoples and tribes and nations and tongues, that they would have the word of God in their own language. Thank you for those who have given their lives and those who currently are giving their lives in the translation of your word and the understanding, even writing languages that don't even have any written elements to them, Wycliffe Bible translators and others. And so Jesus, help us to esteem that which you love, and we just pray for those that you would strengthen them and provide the necessary finances and wisdom, Lord, and giftings across the world. Thank you, Lord. Now, Father, we turn to your word that you've given us, and we look at Jesus in this lengthy discourse, Lord, and we ask that you would just give us understanding. Holy Spirit, you would teach us and have our hearts ready to receive the word of God in the fullness. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we are in John chapter 16. Took a little hiatus through December and early January. But I do love the Lord's timing, and I see how Zach preaching last week and having that experience will, I think, allow us to get more from today's chapter than if we had just gone in without last week. I love working with the Lord in that. I love how his plans are perfect. And so make plans and let him make the tweaks to them. That's what I heard like Lindsay kind of saying. We can make plans, it's good, and the Lord tweaks them. And oftentimes his tweaks are greater, better, fuller, and more. He asks us to like make plans and to seek counsel, but always let us let the Lord establish the way, right? And bring about the fullness of it. So we're in chapter 16. If you want to slide ahead to the slide, sir. Just a little recap so you know. We spent quite a bit of time in John 13. It's the Last Supper. The whole context of this is Passover. And, of course, the greater context is Jesus knowing he's going to the cross. And he's been preparing this. He's come for this reason. He is now ready, and there's some final things to do, some final conversations to have. And I don't know why it is, but John gives us a discourse that no one else gives us. And so I'll just take a little moment here to show you when that discourse happens. So John 13 is in the upper room. They're having the Passover. The Lord also does communion with them, which John leaves out. And, of course, we have the interaction with Judas Iscariot, which Noah did a great job of filling that out for us, about all that was going on in that moment of time. And that allows us to then move forward. So after receiving the morsel, he went out. That is John 13, 30. So Judas leaves. Now we're left with 12 people total in the upper room. And so the end of 13, Jesus starts to explain things more clearly. And then in 14, he starts to talk about the Comforter coming, the Holy Spirit. If you ever have questions about the Holy Spirit, turn to John 14 and John 16. Right? That's the definitive place for Jesus to teach us on the Holy Spirit. There are many questions today. There are many teachings. Always ground yourself in John 14 and John 16. Okay, so we kind of skipped over and are in 16 now, but just go back through 14. He tells us very key, important things, that he's the Spirit of truth, that he has come to both teach us and to bring to our remembrance all that Jesus said, 14:26. In that, church, you can like ground yourself and hold on to that. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit teaches, and what he teaches you, you should be able to find it in Christ and in Jesus' ministry. Otherwise, be a little cautious. If the Holy Spirit says this, but it's not grounded in Christ, and of course, he could use the Old Testament. You understand how Jesus taught from the Old Testament. But his goal is to come and teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that Jesus said to you. Do not let that be taken from you. All right? Can the Holy Spirit bring new teaching? Absolutely. But it should be in accordance with Jesus. Chuck Smith, I've learned a lot from him. I keep learning from him. Very thankful for recorded messages. But one thing he said is for general church information. We talked about general and specific revelation in Sunday school. So general church information is, if Jesus taught it, you see it in Acts, and the apostles wrote about it, that's for everybody at all times. You will find there are not too many things that fit that category. That Jesus taught it, you see it in Acts. So there's opportunity, therefore, for churches in different locales and different times to have specific revelation. So we agree in that. But general church doctrine is founded on those three things. And that also will ground us and keep us focused on the true Christ and not a false one that's come later. That makes sense? Jesus taught it. You see it in Acts, and the apostles wrote about it. Three that testify. That makes sense? That also should ring a bell. A testimony of one isn't valid. A testimony of two may be valid, but testimony of three is always valid. Jesus, Acts, the apostles' teachings. Okay, so that's why the Holy Spirit has come. He is one called alongside just by his name. He is, I can't use the Greek term very well, but he's called alongside. He's a helper. That's also what it said in John 14, the helper. 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. The other thing, too, is the Holy Spirit is a friend you're going to have forever. It's not just now. It's not a provision for a time. It's not a dispensation. He is forever. Get to know him now. Spend time talking to him. Ask him to teach you. And so, okay, how awesome that is. We find at John 14:31, Jesus says, get up and let us go from here. So the context has been the upper room. Right, so all this took place in the upper room. There we go. A rudimentary map of Jerusalem. Now, as they're going, 15, 16, and 17 happen. So they're leaving. I don't know where the upper room is. I don't think there's even a guess on this map. Whatever it is, we know eventually he'll end up going to the Mount of Olives. And so they have to at some point leave, whether they leave through this gate or the Gate Beautiful. They're transitioning. So from the upper room, as they're walking through, and we're not told where or how they go. Some people kind of see Jesus walking through and pointing out some things on the temple. 15 lends itself to that. It could be that he saw some depictions of the vine decorating various temple buildings or so on and so forth. And that's why he gave us John 15. Or it could be as he journeyed out and around that there were some vineyards and he pulled through. So that's kind of interesting. But they're walking through. And John 18, if you'll turn real quick, John 18, 1 tells us, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth over the ravine of the Kidron and ended up in the garden. Okay, you see that? So what that means is from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane is when John 15 through 17 happened. Why others didn't record or give us anything of that, I don't know. But John is doing his own thing. That's what John does. And so he's not like the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so this discourse here is awesome, is only recorded in John, and therefore the church had to wait 60 years for this discourse to be written down. Obviously there was oral relating to, but before it got written down.
I think it's one of those cases, though, that because he had the hindsight perspective, he wrote so much later, he writes down now it's starting to make sense.
I do, obviously, right? Because not only is it 60 years later from Jesus walking, but it's 60 years later from Pentecost. And it's 60 years of people experiencing the Holy Spirit, but then also 60 years of what? What happens when the Holy Spirit moves? The enemy counterattacks. And so now you have a predominantly what kind of church when John's writing this? Jew or Gentile? Predominantly Gentile. And they don't have the grounding in the Old Testament. And one of the attacks that happens even in our day is people attack the Old Testament. You don't need to read that. I actually fall on the other side. You do need to read that. The New Testament is commentary on that. It helps you understand that. It is not meant to be on its own. The New Testament is meant to be joined to the Old Testament. That's why we're going through Elijah, and I really believe in studying Elijah's life to understand how to live today and how to deal with some of the things we're dealing with. I'm going back to those stories are perfect, right? They're inspired. And when Paul wrote that, the scriptures are inspired, necessary for correction, rebuke, and all those things, he was talking about the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. So in 90 AD, when John's writing this, I think what he's working against is wrongful error about the Holy Spirit. I'm appreciative to Jesse Penn Lewis, Reese Howells, Watchman Nee is the same caliber. I have books back there by these people. Jesse Penn Lewis was a woman used by the Lord to really give concise clarity on the revival that was both the Welsh and Azusa Street revival. And she wrote a book, War on the Saints, where, it is so far above my head even on how the enemy counterattacks. And one of her main lines that I've taken in, so this is Eric Young's rewording, is when you're interacting with the Holy Spirit, you're interacting with a person that you can't see. And so what does Satan like to do? He likes to masquerade as an angel of light. He likes to masquerade as good, not an angel of darkness. So if you're interacting with one you can't see, how do you know you're hearing from that one and not being deceived? And that was what the war on the saints is, and that's what she lived. Thankfully, she was about 50 or so when the Welsh revival hit. She was already older and established in the Lord. She saw people get caught up in revival, get born again, get filled with the Spirit, and then get wrecked. And that's still one of the categories I feel like people today don't like. We don't like talking about that. If you get captured by the Lord, you get baptized by the Holy Spirit, then you're good forever. And like, that's dangerous. Satan got Adam and Eve. There was no sin in the world. Not just not in them, in the world. It was a perfect world. It deceived. Satan was able to deceive 1/3 of angels, we're told. They're not even like us, right? They actually have seen the presence of the God. They've seen the glory of God. They're messengers of God. He's able to deceive them. Therefore, today for us, what level should we be concerned, or to what level should we say, hey, this is serious warning for us, and let's ground ourselves in that. And so she wrote great books on that, and so very thankful. I think that's what John is doing. I think he's writing some concrete things about the Holy Spirit. One of the key pieces for me is the Holy Spirit's job is to always glorify Jesus. So if ever anything is about Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, but it's not focused on the glory of Christ, now I also start to go back, and I start to raise my filter some more, and I start to kind of ask questions. Because his goal, his job when he is sent. Remember, to be a sent one means that you're given a task to accomplish. It's not you're sent to do what you want, right? He is sent for a purpose. He's sent to teach. He's sent to bring to remembrance what Jesus taught, and he's sent to glorify Jesus Christ. So he will always do that. Those are some of the tests that are good for us. And it's significant because last week, one thing that moved was, do we want enough oil in our lamps? Do we want more of the Holy Spirit? Yes. I think we all responded to yes. And now comes the, that's awesome. Here's a teaching. So praise the Lord for his provision. That makes sense? I'm really thankful to him. It lined up perfectly. Yes, you should want more of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid of him. That's the other attack of the enemy. You don't quite know him. He's kind of crazy, and speaking in tongues is kind of weird, and so therefore be afraid, and so don't just divorce that from the scriptures. Just don't deal with that. But that leaves you even, or I don't know if it's more or as much in danger. Because the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul and warned a Gentile church saying two things. In the last days, there will be deceitful spirits, and there will be doctrines of demons. Fundamentalists are more in danger of doctrines of demons. They're doctrines that have elements of truth but deny things that are also true. The Pharisees are a great example. They had doctrines, but they were of demons and not from the Lord. How do I know that? Just by basis of they couldn't recognize the Lord, right? I'm still trying to ask the Lord how to sift that through. I just know that's in 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 4, that Paul warns us, and he says, hey, this is going to happen. Again, we serve a good God. You know, a good God says, you know what? 2,000 years from now, this is going to happen. So if we come along and say, I don't need to be prepared. He's got me. Oh, it's trusting in salvation. We're actually working against what he has warned us to do. And that, I submit to you, is not wise. It's not prudent. And it puts us right into Proverbs about being foolish, potentially even stupid. Naive is okay as long as you grow in wisdom. When naive becomes foolishness, you're in a lot of trouble. Foolishness will give birth to stupidity, flatly rejecting what you know to be true. We flatly know, beyond a shadow of doubt, there are two genders, and we are consciously willing to sacrifice it for no good reason other than stupidity. That makes sense? That happens in the world, how much more in the church, right? When we know things that are true, and we're like, you know what, it's not convenient, or maybe it's not expedient, or you know what, I think I would just rather it not be true. We're in danger of that. So after John 14, 15, we know that they're walking, Jesus is talking, and I like to use a little bit of creativity to think, this is the Lord's last sermon to his disciples before the cross. It's only for them. It's only for disciples. It's not easy teaching. It's not simple. It's as profound now as it was then, and it's given to us in a gracious way by the Apostle John after 60 years of faithful apostle. he was keyed up to write it. These things I have spoken to you, chapter 16, verse 1. I'm not sure we're going to get too far into 16. I just have a couple of points on it that I think we need to focus on before we take chapter 16 in its totality. These things I have spoken to you, why? So what does that mean, therefore? So you may be kept from stumbling. What does that mean? If you reject these things, what's going to happen? You're going to stumble. The kindness of the Lord. Okay, what are these things? So I go back to John 13 after Judas left, 14 and 15, and say, what are these things? Here are the couple I came up with. It's not exhaustive. It's not supposed to mean anything other than, what are some of these things that Jesus is saying? Hey, also notice, he doesn't say, hey, play averages. Of these things, keep two of the five. Keep three of the seven. He's saying, these things I've just given to you guys, and who's he talking to? He's talking to guys who have cast out demons, who have healed the sick, and who have walked with him for 3.5 years. If they have to keep these things, to what degree do you think you and I should? They have the benefit of walking and having experience with him, and they don't know it yet, but they're going to experience, of their 12, one guy not making it through and stumbling. It's one interesting way to think about Judas, is he was caused to stumble. It's kind of like, it's fun. That's what I love about the Lord. He teaches you something, you go forward, and he brings you back to it again, a little more understanding. And I feel like he keeps doing that with Judas for me. And I know he's saying, he's tapping something and saying, there's a reason why. There's a reason why. John waited 60 years. He taught us more about the Holy Spirit. He also taught us more about Judas. And he taught us, I think, the most about John the Baptist. That's pretty fascinating. These things I have spoken to you so you may be kept from stumbling. Here just is my reflections. Take it for what it's worth. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He and he alone. He is the way. If you don't know where to go, don't blaze out forward. I think Chambers has been warning us about that. Don't create your own firebrands. Don't make your own way. Pause. Ask the Lord Jesus, what's the way you want me to go, Lord? And then wait for the response. Actively waiting. Doesn't mean you like put your feet up and you're chilling out, but because he is the way. He is the truth. We'll focus more on that later and all of its complexities. And he is life. Who else? Is Buddha in there? Should we lean to somebody else? Has anybody else ever made that claim ever in the history of the world? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So others have made Buddha what Buddha himself never declared about himself. That's why they level that charge against Christianity. Jesus didn't say these things. Jesus' follower said he said these things. And you have to reject that and say, no, this is what Jesus declared about himself. They took that serious, and they just wrote what Jesus said. Eyewitness testimony about what he said about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. By keeping those three is preventing you from stumbling. What else? The gift of the Holy Spirit. By definition, does a gift have to be received? Indebted to Nee. He does a great job. Like I said, he's the same caliber. So Jesse Penn Lewis and Rhys Howells impacted Watchman Nee. Now Watchman Nee impacts us. So there's a lineage of faith to faith to faith. So from 117, little story. He says, suppose I go into a bookshop and I buy 2 volumes. I sit on the counter. I pay money for them. I grab one and walk out. What would you do? You'd go back in once you remembered that you only have 1 volume and you take the 2nd volume. Why? Because it's been purchased. It's been paid for. Do you have to go back in 2nd volume? No. He likens that to the Holy Spirit. The church is saying, we'll help you out. We'll make it simpler. You have salvation. That's enough. Jesus says, no. It's salvation and the Holy Spirit. You are under the same circumstances. If you have fulfilled the conditions, you receive Jesus as Lord, you've confessed with your mouth that he was resurrected, you believe in the gospel, then there are 2 gifts, not just 1. You've already taken the remission of your sins, the salvation of your souls. Why not come and also thank him for the gift of the Holy Spirit? You see how conniving and how effective it is for the enemy to attack the Holy Spirit and make it seem Holy Ghost kind of weird, kind of funky? Basically, it's like someone coming to you later and it's like, you know, that second volume was really crappy. The first volume, I think the guy was on par. You know, volume two was kind of lame and questionable. I'm not quite sure. That may cause you not to go back and take what has been duly purchased for you. That's a very effective attack that I submit to you the enemy's been using for 2,000 years. It's just as much in play today as at any time. The Holy Spirit is a gift Jesus gives. You don't have to receive him. I'm imploring you, please do. Why? Because he's the greatest teacher there is. And he'll bring to remembrance what Jesus said. All the rote memory that I spent a lot of time doing, I realize is insufficient because I'm doing it on my own power and strength and intellect. And the Lord said, you can, yeah, memorize, but ask the Holy Spirit to teach you and bring it to your remembrance, because I also have to know when to remember something at the right moment so I can share it. Not just put in key verses that I like that I just repeat every time someone comes to me. You come in, it has nothing to do with you, but you know what? I memorized this verse, there you go. That to me is improper pruning. That is where I have loppers. You come and I'll just lop a limb off. I didn't ask the Lord if I should lop that limb off. I haven't studied what tree you are. I don't know all the things that come into pruning. And people walk away, the Lord moved. Yep, he cleaned. Yep, I don't know that it was best. If you take an apple limb and you cut that limb, it'll shoot off five more branches. That happens enough times when you come to the apple tree. I did this at my father-in-law's house. I didn't know where to start or where to begin because it was a hot mess in there. And so I kind of started lopping, and finally I whacked the thing back. That's also not great because then you have to get overgrowth and reprune it year after year. The Holy Spirit will do it perfectly. If you memorize his word, then he'll bring it to remembrance when he wants you to use it. And that will bring fruit in people's lives, not do more damage necessarily than good. That make sense? We don't prune for just one reason, just for fruit. We prune for beauty, for health, and for fruit. That's beyond my ability to know how to do. I can read a book and redo it, and it'll bring about fruit, not necessarily health and the beauty of the tree. That comes from my own personal talk and walk with the Holy Spirit about pruning when we first moved to Turlock. That's why books are good, and yet, maybe. That makes sense? That's why this is different. This is 100% inspired. And something like this is good, but as long as it falls in line with this. Because if it's scripture you've memorized, it's truth. Both of them are truth. And that's what we're kind of talking about this morning about. Yeah, but is it truth in God's timing and in God's way? That's a much greater difficulty than just knowing truth and using truth. So the Holy Spirit's necessary for that. You have to lean on him. You have to be filled with him and know him, live and walk with him to really be speaking that word. And then he'll testify, and the person will come back and testify to you that the word you spoke bore fruit and was life-giving. I didn't pinch me, because sometimes truth can pinch you. And sometimes, I think it's what Chambers was warning this morning, and sometimes that's what perturbs you, right? You're going this direction, and a truth is spoken, and you pause. Does that mean I should go this direction? Should I go back this direction, Lord? And rather than giving you confidence that you're walking in how you should do things or correcting, it actually makes you get confused. And sometimes in that moment, then you stop where you should be walking, because the Lord will come back later and say, I told you to do this. I'm a little off topic, but that makes sense. Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is a teacher. He is alongside. He'll bring to remembrance. What a gift. That's one of the things that will keep us from stumbling. Also, John 15 starts off with how important it is to abide in Christ. Not just to know about him, not just to have confessed something a couple years ago, not just to be baptized one time in your life, but abiding in Christ. He links that, I believe, in John 15 with right after talking about how important it is to abide in him, how important it is to love one another. You can't do it by yourself. He's not going to let you go be a lone wolf. There are things you need that he will speak through other people only for some reason. And lastly, a helpful thing is know that the world will hate you. So he ended John 15. Know that people who are of the world at times may hate you. There may be no actual reasonable reason you can come to why they hate you. It really is a hatred of him, not a hatred of you. these things will keep you from stumbling. Paradox, right? We have to walk in a manner of love, but we also have to know that at the end of the day, I got to stand before Jesus and we'll give account to him. I have to let you guys speak into my life, and I have to know that sometimes the Lord can ask me to do something that you guys won't understand, so I have to obey that. It's a paradox. These things, though, I have spoken to you so you may be kept from stumbling. That's the enemy's job. His whole job is spent trying to get us to stumble. Reading on a little ahead. These things I have spoken to you, verse 1:16, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. They're doing them in God's name, but they don't know him. That's what I'm trying to convey to you guys best I can. That's how confusing it is. That's knowing a truth from God's word and using it in a manner that God hasn't directed. That's summed up in that. They don't know him. They know his word, though. They go to the temple. They go to the church. Yeah, but they don't know him. How is that possible, Lord? He warns us. I don't know. I'm still learning with you guys. How could Ahab not get it? No less than fire fell from heaven. He still didn't get it, right? The Lord saved his life. The Lord gave him victory in battle. He didn't get it. How come? I don't know. It's written for our instruction. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. How awesome it is, right? Some of this is specific to the disciples, that they really were the ones that outcast the synagogues. They really had to deal with the fact that everything they grew up and knew for 30-something, 40-something years was gone. Like the synagogue's no longer going to be central to you, central in worshiping the Father, and you're not going to be welcome there. I think about for Peter and those guys who are ardent in their faith. That's why the Lord was so kind. He gave Peter a vision, three times of the sheep coming down and unclean animals and saying, don't call that unclean, before a Gentile came and he went to his home. For some reason, it was harder for Peter to get over that than Paul. That's an interesting study for another time. How fascinating. Paul was able to go to Gentiles and be the Gentile of Gentiles and still be taking a vow, going to the temple. Peter's the one that struggled. Peter even had to get corrected by Paul. Galatians 2 recounts that. These things I've spoken. Thank you, Lord, that you speak. Please speak to us today. But now, verse 5, now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. Okay, church, listen to this. I tell you the truth. It's your advantage that I go away. It's our advantage that Jesus is not sitting in the front row right now. Our way better that Jesus isn't right here preaching so I could be down there with you guys being like, Lord, don't we need you to preach. No. I tell you the truth, right? He says that. I tell you the truth. It is your advantage I go away. If I do not go away, that helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And if he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. All the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. We're going to pause there. It's the third time in this discourse that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. In a world full of lies and deceptions, there's a Spirit who is truth. He will never deceive you. He'll never speak lies. Jesus even here says he's really going to tell you what I disclosed to him to tell you. He also is the humblest of servants. The Father sends the Son never sends the Father. And the Son sends the Spirit never sends the Son. That submission is beautiful, perfect, and God-ordained. There is nothing in it that is wrong, conniving, thumbing down. The Holy Spirit is a servant of servants. He even serves us, for Pete's sakes. He even still, this day, he waits. I have to ask him, will you wake me up tomorrow? If I don't ask him the night before, he doesn't wake me up. But he is the Spirit of truth. What does that mean to you? He's the Spirit of truth. Espíritu de verdad. When he speaks a word, right, you don't have to do that process with him. You don't have to wrestle with it. Yeah, you can compare with others. And he will testify, right, to himself. Others, when you talk to people, they'll be like, won't be like, that kind of sounds weird. Like, yep. Does truth deviate? Yeah, it's the plumb line, right? If I hold a plumb line now, if I did 3,000 years ago, would the plumb line still hang straight? So it gives you that one thing that is like unbending, unyielding. It doesn't matter how many people say it this. It doesn't matter how many believe that, right? It is true that it's true that it's true. He is the Spirit of truth. Here's a book when you're ready. So far, I'm being kind, 30% of people finished this book that I give it to. I'm not lying to you guys. I'm not trying to oversell it either. It's just reality. He did a good job. Here's a couple excerpts by Art Katz, The Spirit of Truth. So we focus on the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit. And one thing, if you read Reese Howell's book back there, Intercessor, it's a life given to intercession full of the Holy Spirit that testifies to this, that the Holy Spirit who is true and speaks truth will only fully dwell a vessel that itself is true. So there's a requirement on us to no longer allow salesmanship, marketing, let alone lies, if we want to function fully in the power of the Holy Spirit. That make sense? He wants to come in. He will come in humble, but he also desires to be Lord of that vessel. Therefore, it makes us have to walk in truth. And let me tell you, walking in truth isn't easy, especially in a world today. I find today when I ask questions, because the Lord has done a work in my life, that the people can't hear me though, because they're so used to being sold. They're so used to having a bait and switch. They're so used to an ulterior motive of asking a question that's really a statement or a indignation, that at times I get a strange response back. Like, no, I wasn't saying that or that or that. I was asking a question. There's no hidden motive here. Like, I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm not trying to do this. So I think one of the things that is giving me is a compassion to people who don't know the truth. They don't have a plumb line. They're just so used to being worked over, manipulated, used, sold. It's hard to hear. I think it's one of the last deceptions to go is like to be in such a place where you can allow people to misunderstand you for a time and persevere. But you have to somehow be able to, right now for me it takes time. I know there's a way in the fullness of the life and the Spirit to convey to them immediately of a character without guile. To be like a Nathaniel, that Jesus saw him as like, man, that guy. An Israelite indeed who has no guile, being a John. There's no deceit in him. There's no second play. He just is who he is, who he is. So a couple excerpts from Katz. The house of God, quote, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. I suspect that in your experience, as in mine, the reference to this fundamental description of the church have been rare. The omission may be significant, for the unhappy truth is that of all the institutions of the earth, the church is the most stilted and inauthentic, the most predictable and contrived. Oof. How is it that a phenomenon whose origin is heavenly and was purchased at such cost should become by our generation so melancholy a culture? Is it not that we have failed to jealously prize and safeguard truth itself? Instead of exercising the daily, moment-by-moment diligence that truth by its very nature requires? Have we not recognized that the issue of truth is so much more than the mere outward compliance to form, that only the intensity of a lover of truth would suffice? The Lord's good when he teaches you before he taught you what he taught you. At Calvary at one time, I remember I had a little 10-minute blur before communion. Out of my mouth came, the one thing for sure the church has taught you is how to hide. 10, 15 years later, I'm still unpacking that. That came out of my mouth. It wasn't from my mind. The one thing for sure the church has taught me is how to hide. How to walk in the light didn't really help me with. But how to hide. How to play the game. how to put on the face, how to play a role. Definitely taught me that. And looking back at this, he's saying, man, no, the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. It's true that it's true that it's true, or it's a lie. The worst lie at time is something that's 98% true. That's the hardest one to, you take it all in, how do you sift? Like I said this morning for Sunday school, I'll reiterate, notice how Satan used truth against Jesus. The word of God says this. And Jesus would say, yeah, but also says this. He didn't come to him with a lie. He used truth in a manner that was a lie. You can use truth so that it's a lie. Are we playing a game? That's one thing that he wrote this book for. It's like the game playing that happens. The problem is thankfully, there's a cast of people or generation, oftentimes teenagers, that see through that nonsense. So one thing he talked about, he'd go to church, and the first thing he'd do is he'd position himself in the church so he could see who the teenagers were. Were they buying in and part of things, or were they tuned out and whatever? Because if like vacating his calling, right? They're not playing a game yet. They're still trying to figure out life, so they're not going to go along with it. And they're also kind of, that's a little bit of a blessing to struggle with. It's a place for rebellion, right? It's a place for, hey, you know what? Is this a sham or is it true? He said the message was true, but the way it was spoken was like, don't worry about it. I'm not going to expect it of you. You guys kind of know we have this unwritten thing. I'm going to preach God's word. You're going to listen to it, but none of us are going to hold each other accountable. That is Paris Reedhead's sermon to a T, 10 shekels in a shirt. That's why it's the greatest sermon I've heard in my lifetime. His other sermons I don't necessarily jive with are okay, but that one, 10 shekels in a shirt, about selling out the Lord. He goes back to Judges and he unfolds that. Micah gets a priest, makes an ephod, and his statement is, now I know the Lord do me good. I have a priest, I have a thing to worship, we're good. And his statement, Reedhead's, was, all they did was sell out God. So that's why I never want to be. And that's the caution I always have, and that's why when we pray in here, it's like, Lord, can we set a plan for today? But man, if you need to wreck the plan, if you need to change the sermon, if you need to insert something, please do, Lord, because lest it ever be predictable, Sunday after Sunday, it's going to happen. You never, hopefully, this place, you don't ever know fully what's going to happen on Sunday when you come to Big Creek. Most of the time, he's pretty consistent, though. He's really, you know, he doesn't change too much. But like last Sunday was very different. I often walk around and lay my hands on you and pray for you. So I trust that, though, in the Lord, and I think it's very precious. I don't know what I prayed. It's part of the beauty of it. In the moment, I'm just allowing the Holy Spirit to work through me, lay my hands, pray for people. Whatever I prayed for you, between you and the Lord, I have no idea what I prayed. So that's money. 3 John 2 through 4. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. That is John, not in his gospel, but in one of his letters that we have. See how many times he talked about truth? Brethren have come to me and bore witness that you are in truth, and that you are walking in truth. My greatest joy is to hear that you guys are walking in truth. That's awesome. Of all the things that could possibly describe our relationship to truth, why did John choose walking? What is it about walking in truth that causes John his greatest joy? There are grander expressions that could have been used, suggestive of something more lofty and spiritual. Walking is an activity so commonplace. It's so ordinary. We give it little, if any, thought. It is as unconscious as breathing, and that is just what makes it so important, so revealing. Walking is precisely the right word because it suggests nothing lofty or exalted. It brings truth down into every day, into every aspect of a person's life, which is where it belongs. Do you want more of the Holy Spirit? Be someone who walks in truth and allows him to guide you to walk in truth. And lastly, last excerpt from this book, just kind of fleshing out for you the spirit of truth. He quotes John 16:7, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I go, the Comforter will come unto you. For the man who sees that truth is something to be in the innermost part of them. For the man who sees that truth is something to be in the innermost part is the only provision that could possibly meet his profoundest need. And that need is the very spirit of truth within. Our need for holiness, for power, for comfort, all point to one provision, Christ in us, the hope of glory. What seems tragically to escape our notice is that this Christ in us, this Comforter, this Spirit of holiness and power is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit that filled up Pentecost was and still is the Spirit of truth. So what you were asking for last week and having more of the Holy Spirit also was asking more for it to be true, to walk in truth, and to not use the things of the world, marketing, sales, and other. That's a work only He can do. That's why it's an appropriate prayer. I can't help you with it. You can't help me with it. We can only listen for each other, though, and go, you know what? Did you use a little bit of, you kind of oversell? Did you load some words to try to get an effect? Was there a little bit of manipulation in that, or were you just speaking truth in love? I tell you, I come from a background I've had to heal from a dad who was a great salesman. I studied marketing. It's one thing I realized before I was walking with Jesus that struck me about marketing was, it really is, at the end of the day, about manipulating people to buy something. Marketing itself makes sense. If I have a good product and just can tell you that's a good product. But the psychology part of it that came in, that I started to learn, really made me war against. There are colors that make people happy. There are certain colors that can affect certain things. The psychology of it, the study of the soul and how to manipulate. And then I experienced it when I got a job. I just had met Natasha. I moved to Portland. I was looking for a job. I got a job to sell windows. The windows were awesome. And I had to go to 6 days of training, and they taught me. And in order to pass day one to get back to day two, you had to memorize a script that you'd use every time you went in to talk to somebody. Because they know in psychology that most people will say no six times, but the seventh time, they'll say yes. They're trying to get you to say no six times. And I'm like, this is the manipulation of psychology. Like, we learn things, but not for good, but to actually work people over. Rather than just saying, isn't it interesting that people usually say no six times? But to start to use that, see the difference how like knowledge, divorce from Jesus, turns into something that becomes a manipulation? Rather than just like, oh, that's interesting, or a corrective, how come I have to say no six times before I say yes? But just realize, man, I was steeped in that. And so the Lord's had to pull me out of that more and more and more. And I still have places to go, further journey ahead, which is why I'm always asking for more Holy Spirit. Luke 13, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And it's keep asking. That is a present continuous in Greek. It's not one time. And at another date, I can show you how the disciples received the Holy Spirit 3, 4, 5 times, depending on how often. Depends on how you understand when Jesus gave them power over demons. Was that receiving the Holy Spirit, or was that different than afterwards when He shows up at the end of Luke and says, peace to you, receive the Holy Spirit, and breathe on them, they receive the Holy Spirit. That's still not Pentecost. And after Pentecost, they again ask for the Holy Spirit, and He fills them. This is the deeper dive into the Holy Spirit and what it means to walk in maturity. It's not a one-time simple thing. That's good, and most people will stay there, but do you want them more? Do you want to be people who are true? How interesting it would be that if one of the things that happened when people testified about Big Creek was, you know what, in that church, there was truth, and people spoke the truth. I think it's great that he quoted John 3, or 3 John, I guess how you say it. That's what John was exulting in. That's what gave him great joy, that the church was walking in truth. So Lord, I just pause this sermon. We'll get back to John 16 next week in the general context of it and the flow. But on the heels of last Sunday, Lord, where we had our hands stretched out and we said, yes, we want to be filled. Well, we want lamps in our oil that can last. We want to be those who are useful to you. Will you please come? And asking for the Holy Spirit, there is a pause here that what we're asking is to be people who are true. And there's our part to be a part of it, to allow you to come in to every part of our life and to be true. Not just on Sunday morning, not just in spiritual things, but at business, at work, at home, in sports, and all things that we would be true and speak the truth and love the truth, even when it costs us and even when people don't understand us because. So Holy Spirit, thank you for moving last Sunday, and we ask now to be established, and we be established in truth, because truth isn't a concept. Truth is what brings us back to Jesus, because Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, I am the life. We want to abide in you, Lord Jesus, that you would abide in us. Would you please come in, take up complete residence, not just in our heart, but in our mind, in our strength, in our soul, and that you would be Lord of our life, and that we live lives that glorify you. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.